Well, this time we're going to dismiss our children to Children's Church. And if we can take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel. Gospel of John, chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 14. The title of our message this morning is A Lack of Originality. And as you're turning to John chapter 7 verse 14, just wanted to remind you, as has already been stated in the announcements earlier, we're kicking off part 3. Of our apologetics training, featuring Paul Shockley, Doc Shock, as we like to call him, or I like to call him. And it's a great series. Encourage you to think about coming. It's part 3 is tonight at 6 p.m. I do appreciate everyone's prayers. As I was with my family in Dallas, I gave the sermon at the memorial service of Dr. Mal Couch, and the Lord, I believe, blessed that as we said goodbye to a temporarily goodbye to a close friend and a great man of God. I pleasantly discovered that he had bequeathed his whole library to me. So, not his whole library, a big chunk of it. The first fruits, let's put it that way. And there's 20 banker's boxes sitting in Dallas about to be shipped to Sugar Land. So, as if I didn't have enough to read. And he's got some great, great things in there, things that have been out of print because they're old for a long time. So I was privileged regarding that. Also, we're having an evangelistic training. It's basically after the service. It's for our Sunday school workers. And they all know about it. But we're trying to get people on the same page regarding how to share the gospel. So if you're interested in participating in the gospel tent, or evangelism at the coming Spring Fest, we would invite you to attend. It is etched in stone that the meeting will end at 1:45. So we're not going to try to steal away too much of your Sunday. But if you have an interest in that, please feel free to come. It's in the fellowship hall immediately after the service. And we're having another meeting the following Sunday after the service, geared towards the Spring folks, Spring Fest workers. So if you can't make this meeting, you might want to try to make the next meeting. And it's all revolving around evangelism and trying to crystallize in people's minds what exactly is the gospel and how to share it. We are in the middle of a study through John's gospel. And the gospel of John is about the light and the life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Probably the key thing to understand about John's gospel is John 20, verses 30 and 31, because John is very nice to us, unlike some of the other biblical writers. He tells us exactly why he's writing, so it's easier to discern what John is doing. John 20, verses 30 and 31 says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John records a select group of teachings and miracles from the life of Christ to convince the unbeliever that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Then John goes a step forward and he encourages us to believe in this man Jesus Christ. In other words, trust his promises, and then we can experience the gift of life. It is the most evangelistic gospel or biblical book, frankly, in the entire New Testament. We've walked through that first major section of the book where there's a, I like to call it a heavenly genealogy, linking Christ back to the heaven from which he came. And then we moved into that second large section of the book, which is a record of Christ's public ministry. And here John dutifully records seven signs and discourses of Jesus Christ. This is the ground that we've covered in that second major section. And what has happened as we've been progressing through this section is Jesus is recorded in various conversations giving various discourses. There's the new birth discourse, John 3, water of life discourse, John 4, equality with the Father discourse, John 5, bread of life discourse, John 6. And we've now stumbled into the next major discourse that Christ gives. And this one is simply called the discourse involving the life-giving Spirit. He begins to introduce this ministry of the Holy Spirit that would come. And of course, the upper room discourse, John 13 through 17, will have a lot more to say on this coming Holy Spirit. The context of John 7 involves a feast called the Feast of Booths. Sometimes it's called Tabernacles. In the Hebrew, it's called Sukkot. It was the last fall feast, and it essentially involved the Jews erecting crude huts and living in those huts for about 7 days. And it commemorated something historically that took place in the life of Israel. All of these feasts record something very significant in the life of Israel. That's why the Jews in Leviticus 23 are commanded by God to honor these various feasts. Jesus is a Jew. He is at this point in Jerusalem. And the Feast of Tabernacles is being celebrated. And as the nation of Israel came out of Egyptian bondage, they were there for about 400 years, and then traveled to Sinai, and then as they were making their way up into Canaan, God continued to provide for the Jewish people over and over again. Miraculous provision. Sometimes the provision took the form of water that would come forth from a rock. Sometimes the provision took the form of manna from heaven, a supernatural provision of God. You see, just as God provides for us today, physically and financially, he was doing the same thing for his chosen people as they were making their way into the promised land coming out of Egypt. So to never forget the provision of God, God said, I want you to celebrate this feast that will force you to reflect backward on what I have done for you. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. There are about five such feasts highlighted in John's Gospel. And there we are in the third feast, where the setting is this Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, it's not a bad discipline to get into as a Christian to start keeping a diary. Because one of the things you begin to do when you write in that diary is you write down the specific times in your life where God did a miracle for you, or God did something special for you. And when we enter a time of duress, when we enter a time of tribulation or trial, we're very prone to forget the hand of God in the past. And it's easy to go back into a diary and remember what God has done, and recollect that if God blessed me then, he'll continue to bless me now. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It was the same type of idea for Israel. That was the logic of these various feasts. The Water of Life discourse breaks down this way. We have events before the feast, verses 1 through 13. Events during the feast, verses 14 through 36. And then events on the last day of the feast, verses 37 through 58. If you look at verse 2, it says, now the feast of Booths was near. So it records things that happened just prior to the feast in the life of Christ. If you look over at verse 14, the verses we're going to begin studying this morning, it says, "But when it was now the midst of the feast." So now we have a selection of events that took place in the middle of this 7-day period of time. And as you drop over to verse 36, it says, verse 37, "Now on the last day of the feast." Then we have a selection of events that took place on day 7 of that particular feast. So we covered last week that first section, events before the feast. And this is the section where Jesus Christ is surrounded by unbelief. It's very painful to be rejected by your own family members. And yet that was what was happening to Jesus in verses 1 through 9. But we also made the point that don't give up on these family members. We should not give up on our family members when they reject our message, because these brothers of Christ eventually would believe and would do great things for God. It's very easy to write people off that don't trust immediately in the message of the gospel. And we're somewhat shocked that people reject our message. Well, Christ's own family, his brothers rejected him, but not permanently. And then we saw the unbelief, verses 10 through 13, of the Jewish leadership. Christ has traveled from Galilee, where the previous two miracles have occurred, to Jerusalem. The Jews are commanded to celebrate these various feasts in Jerusalem, and that's the setting of John chapter 7. So now we move into events during the feast itself, verses 14 through 36. That section has two subsections to it. We have Christ's teaching in the temple, verses 14 through 24. And then verses 25 through 36, we have the reaction of people to Christ's teaching. And we'll most likely only make it through verses 14 through 24 this morning. But notice, if you will, John chapter 7 and verse 14. Notice what it says. "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, and he began to teach." Notice this word "midst." It's about halfway through this 7-day feast. Notice that Jesus went to the temple. The temple was that giant edifice and structure that Solomon built, going all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. That structure was built about 966 BC. And then as you travel forward in time, that temple was destroyed by a Babylonian named Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And the Jews at that point went into a time of captivity, which lasted 70 years. But then, as recorded in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, the Jews came out of that time of captivity and they began to rebuild that temple. The older men who remembered the majesty of the Solomonic temple wept, because the new temple was so small by comparison. The younger guys, the younger generation that had no recollection of the Solomonic temple, didn't cry because they didn't know any better. And then over time, according to John chapter 2 verse 20, a man named Herod took that temple that the Jews had constructed, and he began to refurbish it. And it became a magnificent edifice. In John 2 verse 20, it says, "The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up again in 3 days? So there was a 46-year reconstruction project going on, and by the time of Christ, the temple was once again a magnificent edifice. In fact, the Jews were always calling Christ's attention to the beauty of the temple in Matthew chapter 24, around verses 1 and 2. And so Christ in this temple begins to teach. He is not necessarily performing signs and wonders and miracles. He is simply beginning to teach. And notice the reaction to Christ's teaching. Verse 15. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" They're astonished that this man, Jesus Christ, has so much understanding and he has so much knowledge, having never been trained in a formal rabbinical school. The great Jewish scholar Edersheim says this. He says, "To the Jews, there was only one kind of learning, that of theology, and the only road to it, the schools of the rabbis. So if you knew anything, you got that learning through a system of formal education from the rabbis. And yet here is this man, Jesus Christ. He has no academic degrees. He has no diploma. He has no letters after his name. And yet he is teaching with such authority." The same reaction took place when Jesus completed the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29 records the reaction of the crowds. It says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes." When the rabbis would teach, they would quote other rabbis. Hillel says such and such. Gamaliel says such and such. And yet, in the teachings of Jesus Christ, you have no footnotes. You have no citations. You have no formal bibliography. Because he is speaking, not building his truth upon what another man has said, but he is developing authority just as he is beginning to teach. His teaching is of such a level of authority that there is no need to cite another source. And it's not just Christ that exemplified this characteristic. It was Christ's disciples. Those that Christ trained had this same degree of authority when they taught. Acts 4 and verse 13 says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Jesus taught with authority, and those he personally trained taught with authority. And one of the things to understand is, because we are the recipients of the divine oracles of God, because we too have been with Jesus Christ, we will know things and have a capacity to teach things that many people feel that we are unqualified to dispense. Simply being in the Word of God puts your learning curve way ahead of the game. Psalm 119 and verse 100, the longest psalm in the Psalter. The whole psalm revolves around the Word of God. It says there in Psalm 119, verse 100, "I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts." The psalmist is saying, "I understand things that those that are far older than me do not understand. I understand things that those who went through the formal theological process of training and education do not understand, because I have access to your truth." The Apostle Peter, as a first century fisherman, taught things and said things that he shouldn't have said or even known. In fact, in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7, it says, "Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. That statement is an articulation of a philosophy of life called uniformitarianism that would dominate world thinking in the 20th and into the 20th century, 21st century. It's a line of thinking which says you can evaluate what has happened in the past and what will happen in the future by what you can see in the present. The present is the key to the past, and the present is the key to the future. It is not a godly philosophy, it is a pagan philosophy. And that is the whole logic of evolutionary thinking. That is the whole logic for dating the earth very, very old. The assumption is that a process that I can see in front of me has always been. And yet Peter says they willfully forget something. They forget two things. They forget the sudden intervention of God in creation. They forget the sudden intervention of God in the flood. So therefore, God in the past worked miracles that we're not seeing in the present. Therefore, the present is not the key to the past. And yet it's eerie to me that Peter could see this philosophy coming all the way back into the first century. Peter, with no academic credentials, Peter with no rabbinical training, could see this philosophy coming as a simple fisherman. And that is the very thing that is happening with Christ and his disciples. They know things they shouldn't know. They have a window or an insight into things that they should not understand. Psalm 119, as I mentioned before, indicates that spending time in the Word of God will give you this understanding. One of the scary things about the Christian life is all of the people that you looked up to before you were unsaved, or before you were saved, I should say, while you were unsaved, suddenly, you begin to understand things that they don't understand. You have insights into things that they don't understand. It's not because you're better than them. It's not because you're smarter than them. But because your mind is being immersed with the Word of God, you have insights greater than the aged. This is a characteristic of Jesus Christ. This is a characteristic of Christ's followers. Christ's teaching had a discernible power or potency to it because he spoke as one having authority. Now, why did Christ's teaching have this authority? The answer is it wasn't his teaching. There was a lack of originality in his teaching. If you look at verse 16, it says this, "So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but rather it is of him, it is his who sent me.'" His teaching came to him from God the Father. As he relayed this teaching to his audience, he was simply acting as a channel or as a vehicle through which teaching would come. And that, quite frankly, is our goal here at Sugarland Bible Church. We are not interested in originality. We are not interested in people picking up on or emulating a man-made method. What we are interested in is being vehicles or channels of God through which divine teaching can come through us in an unedited fashion and bless other people. And the moment we deviate from that script is the moment our teaching is just like that of any other human being. It is emptied of our power. If suddenly we become original thinkers and start editing God, that's the moment our level of authority as teachers begins to decrease. But as we sit in submission, in humility, waiting upon God, studying his word, people will see something different in what we're saying. Because after all, at the end of the day, the teaching is not ours. Now, how do we know that the teaching of Jesus Christ, as he is giving teachings to his audience from God the Father, how do we know that teaching is true? Notice, if you will, verse 17. It says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. How do you really know that the teaching is true, is of God the Father? Jesus says, here's how you can prove it's true. You can prove it's true by your willingness to follow it. You see, a lot of people, particularly the rabbis of Christ's day, believed in dialogue and discussion. You had to prove your point to somebody logically, and then if you proved your point to someone logically, then they became learned, then they became one of your disciples. And you notice how God the Father and God the Son reverse this. You know something is true by your willingness to follow it. And then, once you're willing to follow it, then the proof will come. It's not a scenario where I have to be proved wrong on a point, or I have to be convinced intellectually to know it's true. I begin to understand it's true because I develop a heart where I am willing to follow divine teaching. What Christ has done here is he has reversed what the rabbis were saying, and he has reversed the normal human process. The issue for Jesus Christ is morality, not intellect. The issue for Jesus Christ is faith rather than simply reason. The issue for Jesus Christ is a willingness to do or to follow, not just to know. We develop a certainty that the things of the Bible are true once we begin to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, we're having an apologetic seminar where we're learning great evidences for the Christian faith. And all of those things have their place. It's appropriate to bring those things out. It's important to incorporate those things into our evangelism. But according to John 7, verse 17, the greatest proof and verification for the truths of Scripture comes from, first, a willingness to follow. And then once we begin to follow and begin to enmesh ourselves in it, then the proof comes. Proof many times does not come on the front end, in other words, it comes on the back end. Many people today remain unconvinced of the historic Christian faith, and Jesus would say the problem with them is not the mind, it's the heart. Because had they been willing to be compliable vessels and tools in the hands of God, had they come to God and said, not my will be done, but thy will be done, then suddenly their level of understanding and the proof that they're looking for would come into their minds. This is not some new concept that Christ is revealing here. It's as old as Proverbs 1 and verse 7, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. Sometimes that verse is misquoted. People say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's another verse that says that. But this verse says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. God wants to give us knowledge. He wants our insights and our sensitivities to be heightened. But it begins with, there's a starting point, it begins with a fear or a respect of God. I deposit myself in the presence of God and I say to him, not my will, but thy will be done. It is no longer my agenda for my life, it is your agenda. And the moment I come to God with that heartfelt attitude of fear and reverence is the moment my level of understanding accelerates dramatically. It's not about persuading people through crafty arguments to become Christians. It's about watching the pattern of God as he convicts people of their need for Jesus Christ. It is about introducing them to the gospel. Apologetics can play a role in that. But the ultimate issue is the heart. They come to Jesus Christ by faith alone. They believe the gospel, and suddenly they begin to understand that the teaching of God is in fact true. The issue is not so much intellect, but it's faith. It's as old as Proverbs 1, verse 7. This, of course, is the very discouraging thing about the direction of public education in America. Because in many cases, when you go back into the minds of these educational philosophers, whether it be Dewey or whoever else, they're always trying to get God to be pushed out of the process. The Ten Commandments cannot be posted on the schoolhouse wall. We cannot have the Bible read and taught in the classroom. Something they call separation of church and state. A strict wall of separation between church and state. Now, I'm an attorney. I've been looking at the First Amendment for a long time. And I look at it and I don't find the word strict. I don't find the word wall. I don't find the word separation. I don't find the word church. Nor do I find the word state. Other than that, I guess they're fairly close. But it is a distortion of our Constitution. It is a distortion of what true education is to push God out. In fact, if you really want to understand the historic movement of public schooling in America, it goes all the way back to the state of Massachusetts, the old Satan deluder law established in 1647. And that law specifically stated that Satan's goal is to blind people of the truths of God's word. So we want our children to become literate so that they can read the Bible for themselves. And consequently, we will pool our resources and we will set up institutions and schools in colonial America to help people understand the word of God. And then Dewey comes along much later and says, no, the purpose of education is to push God out. The book of Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. You only begin to understand. Notice the word is not just wisdom, but it's knowledge. You only begin to acquire and accumulate knowledge when you first come to God with a humble servant heart. But a philosophy of education that removes God cannot make us smarter. In fact, the only thing it can do is to dumb us down. I'm not here to make political statements about the public schools. Homeschooling, public schooling, that's an issue within Christianity. I myself, K through 12, am the product of a public school. I'm just trying to get us to understand that there's a different philosophy at work. And we have to understand how the Creator thinks. We only understand our place in the world when we begin to consult the owner's manual. Have you ever been frustrated on Christmas Eve trying to put toys together, bicycles, tricycles, and things like that for your children, and you become angry and irritable? You're up all night working on it. Why is that? Because it's your own fault. You never consulted the owner's manual. And yet many people are living their lives just this way. They're uptight, they're upset, they're fretting, they seem to grope and stumble around in darkness. Why do they have these feelings of anger and irritation? Because they never consulted the owner's manual. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Do you want proof? First, take a look at your heart. Are you coming to God by faith alone in humility, saying to God, not my will be done, but thy will be done? If that is your heart, if you're coming to God with a fear and respect for him, expect your knowledge quotient to take off. But if we come to God and frankly don't come to him at all and put ourselves on the throne, the book of Romans says the intellect or the mind becomes darkened, Romans chapter 1, and futile in its understanding. We are given over at that point to a reprobate mind, which can be defined as a mind that doesn't think right. That essentially is what is happening in the United States of America. It is happening all over the world. you look at people and they do strange and bizarre things, and you say to yourselves, their mind is not working correctly. And the answer is, that's right. Because they haven't started with God as the foundation. Jesus goes on in verse 18 describing his teaching, and he says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. If we are going around promoting original thoughts and original ideas, ideas that I came up with, who gets the glory in that? I get the glory, because these are my thoughts. This is my way of thinking. And so whenever I stand up and teach, I am attracting attention to myself because I'm giving people not what God said, I'm giving people the way I think. And at the end of the day, I receive the glory. But if your interest is in promoting the ideas of another, if there is a lack of originality in your presentation, then there is no room for human pride, because at the end of the day, those aren't your thoughts anyway. You are simply a vehicle or a channel through which divine knowledge or blessing comes to another human being. Many times people will ask a preacher, I've been asked this question, you need to give your opinion more on the matters of the day. You need to give your own thinking and your own thoughts. And my answer is basically the same. Do you really want another opinion? Do you want another editorial section of the newspaper? I mean, human opinions are everywhere. My life as a preacher and teacher of the Word of God is not to give my own opinion, but it is to extract what God has said and preach it and teach it in a way that people can understand it. Now, that philosophy of teaching rubs against the grain of human nature, because I can no longer glory in myself. If they were my thoughts and my ideas, I could glory in myself. But since they are the thoughts of another, the glory goes to God. We humble ourselves, we abase ourselves when we understand that our calling is simply to pass the baton of knowledge onto somebody else. What do relay runners do in a race? They grab the baton, run their lap, and pass it on. And that essentially is our job as Christians. What if a relay runner went and kind of went off and decided to run a 10K marathon? I guess that would be a quarter marathon, something like that. A 10K as the relay race is going. What if he invented his own path? In such a scenario, the whole team would lose. And this needs to be emphasized again over and over again, that all we are doing is passing on truth that someone has given to us that is of divine origin. Because we're living in a day where everybody is trying to reinvent ministry. Look at the shelves in many of the Christian bookstores. It's a new approach, a new concept, a new idea, a new philosophy. But beloved, that's not our calling. We can certainly communicate the message in different ways. We can use media. We can use technology. We can perhaps change some of the vocabulary, which makes it more understandable to a younger generation. But it is the exact same message. For us to reinvent teaching, reinvent ministry, is to, verse 18, attract glory to ourselves. And how the Antichrist that's coming will do this very thing. The book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 5, of this beast that will come one day, it says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority, and to act for 42 months was given to him. This is a man that is not coming to promote the teachings of God the Father. This is a man who is coming with blasphemous and arrogant words. It's a different style of ministry, philosophy, and teaching. One of the most frustrating things I ran into when I was in my doctoral studies is they told me this: to graduate, you must produce, this is called a dissertation, you must produce an original work. You have to make an original contribution to scholarship. Now here I am in the year 2013. This would go back to about 2008. And I said to myself, an original contribution? I don't have anything original to say. I mean, what is there to say that hasn't already been said in the Word of God and by a heritage of godly teachers spanning back the course of the church age? You say, well, then I guess you didn't graduate. I did graduate. And let me tell you how I did it. I reacted to somebody who came out giving unoriginal thoughts. He is what I would call a heretic. He began to advance certain ideas, and I simply took his thoughts and anchored them back to divine truth. And my committee said, that's good enough, you graduate. But it was an intimidating thing, because how do you say something original? Jesus never got into the originality business. He simply passed on truth as given to him from above by God the Father. Now, in contrast to Christ's philosophy of teaching, he begins to describe verses 19 through 24, the philosophy of the Jewish leaders. Notice what he says in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Unlike myself, Jesus says, who is in the business of relaying truth from God the Father, you, by contrast, are in the originality business. You have been given the law of Moses, and yet you have so distorted it and perverted it that it's no longer something given to you from above that you're passing on. It is your own rendition of things. It is your own version. In fact, the very things you do towards me violate the Mosaic law. One of the things he calls them out on here is they are seeking to kill him. Would that not be a violation of the law? Last time I checked, there was a commandment in Exodus 20, verse 13, which says, "You shall not murder." Now, the crowd is astonished again at what Jesus says, and they react in verse 20. The crowd answered, verse 20, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." They themselves did not fully grasp or comprehend the depth of Israel's hatred for Jesus Christ. Jesus saw the tidal wave of unbelief building against him almost like a giant wave. He says, "You are desiring to kill me." He saw it coming, and yet they were insensitive to what their own nation was doing. Who wants to kill you? You must have a demon. Now, in Jewish thought, if you said someone has a demon, it's not necessarily saying they're demon-possessed. Demon possession is spoken of in other places of the Bible. But it's saying you are insane. You are mentally imbalanced. You are one taco short of a platter. The elevator doesn't go to the top floor. And all of those euphemisms that we use. John 10, verse 20 puts it this way. Many of them were saying he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Have you ever been called mentally imbalanced? You ever been called insane? That is a natural reaction of the unsaved world to divine truth. Remember, the reprobate mind, Paul says in Romans 1, is not thinking correctly. So when it encounters a person who is thinking correctly, because they have consulted the owner's manual, and they are beginning to view life through the divine prism of Scripture, to them it looks like insanity. It looks like you're mentally imbalanced. It looks like you have some sort of mental disorder. And yet the fact of the matter is Jesus was God in human flesh. He had no mental defect, but he appears to the reprobate mind as if he has a mental defect because he is coming at life from a totally different philosophy. Humbly submissive to the will of God the Father, and consequently truth flows from that. It does not come from an attitude of arrogance and pride and self-centeredness, which wants to put self first. Once that happens, intellect darkens, Romans 1. But once we deposit ourselves into the presence of God with humility, intellect or knowledge increases. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now he calls them on the carpet in verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one good deed, and you all marvel. Now, what he is making reference to is his third miracle that's recorded in John's gospel. It took place in John 5, verses 1 through 18, where Jesus had the audacity to heal a man or make a man well on the Sabbath. That did not violate the original intent of the Sabbath. That violated the Pharisaical interpretation of the Sabbath. Because what we have to understand that at the time of Christ, the Sabbath concept and the Mosaic law was buried under Pharisaical regulation after Pharisaical regulation. In fact, in Mark 7, verse 13, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you have made null the word of God through your tradition. Because you are not interested in simply passing the baton off to somebody else, but are interested in originality, you have misconstrued the Mosaic law and the Sabbath principle to the extent that you're becoming angry at me because I healed someone on the Sabbath. And yet, that is a far cry from God's original plan for the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath all about? The Sabbath is about a blessing for man. The Sabbath is about a rest for man. The Sabbath is necessary whereby we regain and refurbish intellectually and physically. And there are many Christians who simply do not honor the Sabbath. Now, I'm not putting us back under the Mosaic law and saying we need to honor the Sabbath. What I'm saying is there's a divine principle at work. Your body, mentally and physically, needs a certain degree of rest. And if we keep violating the Sabbath over and over again, not devoting ourselves to at least one day of rest and receiving from God, then we will burn out. Heart attacks, strokes, cardiovascular disease. These are all the outworkings largely of a society that is so busy that we've forgotten our basic need for rest. We are not consulting the owner's manual. And consequently, we become very frustrated in the Christian life. The Sabbath was designed to bless people. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. He made a man who had been an invalid for 38 years well on the Sabbath. There could not be a greater act of consistency with the Sabbath than what Jesus did in that third miracle. And yet the Pharisees are upset about it, not because they have any real heart for the original intent of the law of God, but because Jesus did not honor their distortion of the Word of God. There's a great contrast going on here. Jesus says, I take from the Father and I give it away. You, on the other hand, took the law of Moses, which was given to you from above, and you are in the originality business. You have perverted it and distorted it to such an extent that it no longer represents divine thought. Notice, if you will, verses 22 and 23. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Then we have a parenthetical comment, verse 22, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And the Sabbath you circumcise a man. Verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Jesus points out here that there's something very interesting in the law of Moses itself. There is the principle of circumcision. Circumcision is described in the book of Leviticus, chapter 12 and verse 3. It says, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, you'll notice that Jesus says that was not Moses' original idea. That idea is actually anchored in the fathers, in this case, the patriarchs. And you can track that eighth day circumcision all the way back to Genesis 17 and verse 12, which says, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. So the principle going back to Abraham and then picked up in the law of Moses is simply this. On the eighth day of the child's, after the child's birth, the child, the male, is to be circumcised. Now, what if the eighth day after the child is born happened to take place on the Sabbath? Do you postpone things and make the circumcision the ninth day or the tenth day? No, you continue to fulfill your obligation to circumcise, even if it happens to take place the day of circumcision on the Sabbath. If that is true, if you even circumcise children on the Sabbath, why in the world then would you be bent out of shape if I took a man who was an invalid for 38 years and made him whole on the Sabbath? Circumcision, many people believe, had a medical benefit. So therefore you continue to bless even if it takes place on the Sabbath. Here Jesus says, I perform the ultimate blessing. Here was a man in a state of paralyzation for 38 years, and I've healed him. And yet you are upset at me, despite the fact that the law of Moses that you claim you understand clearly teaches that circumcision is to take place on the eighth day, whether it's on the Sabbath or not. His point is you do not understand the original intent of the law of Moses. Why did they not understand the original intent of the law of Moses? Because they were original thinkers. They no longer were interested in what the law of Moses said. They were interested in filtering what the law of Moses was teaching through layer after layer after layer of human understanding. How different the teachings of Jesus Christ, who said, I have come into the world not to glorify myself. I have come into the world not to be an original thinker. I have come into the world simply to teach not my own doctrine, but the doctrine of God the Father. And consequently, Christ concludes the discussion, verse 24, by saying, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Your understanding of me, Jesus says, in how I have violated Sabbath regulations is so shallow. It is so superficial. It is so lacking in knowledge and depth that Christ says it is absolutely astounding. You do not even understand the law that you're criticizing me of violating because you have become original in your thought process. You have missed your calling. Your calling as a teacher of the law is to pass on truth to the next generation in a way that's relevant, in a way that's applicational, but not altering the message. That's the call. And yet you have not done that because you have filtered the law of Moses through layer after layer after layer of man-made regulation. You see, Christianity is not as complicated and ministry is not as complicated as we want it to be and as many, many people make it sound. We have been touched by a message that has come to us through some faithful minister or teacher or Christian. That's how we got saved. I got saved because the man who led me to Christ took the things that were in the scripture and he taught them to me. What is my job? To take those things, leaving them intact, and to pass them on to the next generation. To pass on that baton in the relay race. There's a verse in 1 Peter. It says, whoever speaks is to speak as one having or teaching the oracles of God. I may have butchered the verse. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. It says, whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. When you open your mouth and teach, it should be the utterances of God. When we enter into ministerial conversations, it should be the utterances and the oracles of God, not originality. Simply being faithful to what God has given us. And yet, even that style of ministry has fallen on hard times because it takes glory away from man. I can no longer take credit for the things that I am teaching because they are not my original ideas. May God at Sugarland Bible Church help us to be a church that is faithful to the Word of God, not following the pattern of self-glory, not following the pattern of originality, but really maintaining faithfulness and fidelity to what God has given us, making sure that this generation coming along receives the message of God intact. It's an awesome calling that we have, and may God find us faithful in it. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this brief examination of Christ's conversation with the Pharisees. We're grateful for how something like this even challenges our philosophy of teaching and education. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge begins with a right relationship to the God who made you. And you may be here with us this morning saying, interesting information. How do I enter into this relationship with my Creator and Redeemer? And we're so glad you asked that question because the answer to it is the gospel. Gospel simply means good news. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I could never live. He came to pay a debt for my sins that I could never pay back. His bodily resurrection from the dead vindicated and validated everything he said about himself. He truly is God in human flesh. He leaves the church with a basic message, and the message is to preach the gospel to every creation, all of creation. Preach the gospel to every creature. To take the gospel and transport it into all the nations. The Gospel of John is very clear, and the New Testament is very clear, and the Old Testament is very clear, for that matter, that there is only one condition the lost sinner must satisfy in order to enter into a relationship with the God that made them. And that single condition is to believe. The Greek word is pistuo. It has to do with the idea of confidence, reliance, dependence. In other words, when we stop trusting in ourselves, in our own righteousness, in our own pathway, and shift those trusts exclusively to Jesus Christ, trusting in His promises, trusting in Him and Him alone for the safekeeping of our soul. Trusting in Him who has both the character and the power to save the soul. The moment that happens is the moment we become children of God. That single condition must be satisfied. And so if you're here this morning and the Spirit of God is convicting you of your need to trust in Christ, our exhortation is to trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. Trust Him and His Word for your eternity. And if that's something you're doing, and it can take place in the quietness of your own mind, in the quietness of your own heart, it's not something you have to do any human work to gain. You don't have to join Sugarland Bible Church to gain it. We would like for you to join, by the way, but you don't have to be saved. That's the moment you're saved and you're a child of God. If it's something you need more instruction on or help with, I'm available after the service to talk. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.